Good morning, everyone. We welcome all our guests this morning. As always, you are our honored and esteemed guest. We are honored by your presence, and we thank you for choosing to come worship with us in spirit and in truth. To our brethren as well who are here this morning, we thank you for being here. At this time, if you have any electronics, any cell phones, any tablets, if you can please put them on silent and turn them off. We want to give our God our very best. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 teaches us, we want to give our entire being that has already been sanctified by our God to Him, our mind, body, and soul. We thank you once again for being here. And before we begin, I want to extend my personal gratitude to everyone here who has been praying on behalf of my cousin-in-law, Francisco Martinez. We lovingly call him Frank. Thank you all for your prayers. He is still in the hospital. If it be our God's will, he will be going into surgery tomorrow afternoon. So if you will, please keep him in your prayers and the doctors who will be tending to his medical condition. But God willing, he is very grateful. He asked me to personally express this on behalf of himself and his family. So thank you once again to all of you who have been praying on his behalf. Let's go ahead and enter into our worship with a word of prayer, and then we will have or begin our Bible study this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace to give thee all honor and glory. We praise thy name, Father, for the blessings that thou have bestowed upon us. We are, Father, grateful for the life, for the health, for this day, Father, for this first day of the week, that we are able to assemble, Lord, as thy saints to worship thy name in spirit and in truth, and that everything that we do, whether in word or in deed, Father, may be done so in the name of thy Son, so it can bring thee glory, Father. That our lives, Lord, may be ones that are can be read, Father, by all men, and that can truly bring forth, Father, that glory that thou deserveth. Father, we are grateful and honored to be made thy children, for we know that we are undeserving of such a blessing. Father, as we begin on this day, we ask that you allow us to put the worries of this world on pause, that we may be fully focused on thee, and that our entire mindset, Father, may be set on thy word. And that, Father, every act of worship that we practice may be done so with a loving heart, but also, Father, with an understanding mind. Father, for our teachers this morning, we thank you for allowing them to arrive, to have that ready disposition, to have that love and that diligence in wanting to study, Father, and prepare to share and teach, Father, with those who are listening to their voices from thy sacred scriptures. Bless each and every one of them, Father, for that joy and that time that they have put into the study of thy word. In the same manner, Lord, for our brethren who are unable to join us because of their health, please, Father, we put them in thy hands. We ask, Father, as we've done so for our brother Frank, that you please be with them, Father, that you grant them that recovery so that they, Father, can rejoice once more with us, assembled together to give thee honor and glory. Lord, we ask, Father, for those who are perhaps still on the roads toward this location, be with them on the road, Father, protect them and allow them to arrive safely. And for those of our friends, Father, who have yet to have put on thy Son through baptism, Father, please touch their hearts, open their minds, so that they can listen intently, Father, to what is being taught from thy word, that it, Father, may permeate their mind, and that it, Father, may give them the boldness to be obedient, Father, and submissive to thy will as those of us who have already done so. Once more, we thank thee, Lord. We ask this not because we are worthy, but we do so in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying the letter written by James. And on last week, we were observing chapter 1, and we were doing a brief review of verses 2 through verse 12. Now, it's interesting to see that James chapter 1 has a very simple breakdown. So in that sense, if we were to outline this chapter, these would be, brethren, the rhyming thoughts, if you will. Remember that James has a very similar style to that of the book of Proverbs. And as we've mentioned in Hebrew poetry, speaking of the book of Proverbs, not the epistle of James, words are not rhymed. The focus or the emphasis of the poet, of course, inspired by God, is to rhyme thoughts, it's to rhyme ideas. And in Proverbs, there is a system known as parallelism. But we'll get into that on Wednesdays as we're studying how to study the Bible. But I say this because in James, there's a very unique and similar style to this. Not necessarily in poetic form, because we have already established this is an epistle, it is a letter. But if you've noticed, in one chapter, we have several different thoughts. Not necessarily a central thought following through the chapter. One would say, right, that in chapter 1, if we had to designate what is the main idea of the first chapter, well, one could make the argument that it is defining what pure religion is. And we'll get into that later today in our sermons. However, notice the breakdown that we have seen. We've already mentioned how chapter 1, verse 1 is, of course, the greeting. It is the salutation that James is giving us. But in this greeting, there's a lot of important information that we have already explored. It is showing us who is writing this letter, or rather who the inspired writer is. But it is also showing us who his designated audience is. And this is important because the audience, the letter is being addressed to whom? The church. So we have to keep this in mind, because when we use James many times to try to evangelize non-Christians, we may be taking it out of context unless we clarify. Because the applications found in here has to do with us. So for example, in James chapter 2, when we talk about faith without works is dead, we try to use this to counter the false doctrine of faith only, right? However, James is there not talking to denominationalists. James is talking to Christians. James is addressing those who had already put on Christ. Therefore, putting this into perspective changes how this passage is supposed to properly work. To kind of get ahead of ourselves, this then is talking to lazy Christians. If you have faith, which you do, because you've already put him on Christ, since he is talking to Christians, well then, your baptism was not enough. More needed to happen. More needed to take place. And again, I don't want to get too much into that, because we're going to see that this morning in our sermon. But, again, we go into verse 2 through verse 12, which was where we were last Sunday, and we see that there we are being taught the benefits of various trials. The benefits of various trials. We see in verses 2 through 4 the perfect work of these trials, right? The perfect work of patience. In other words, endurance. It gives us the endurance to develop our faith, to strengthen our faith. That shield that Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and forward speaks about, the shield of faith. Well, that shield, we need to learn how to carry it. It is a heavy shield to carry. It is not for those who are without training or those who are not strong enough to carry it, not only to protect themselves, but also to protect their fellow soldiers in the battlefield. So when we read verses 2 through 12, we are seeing that training process. We are talking about how faith is being developed through these various trials that we go into. In verses 5 through 8, we see, of course, the antithesis of what was mentioned in verses 2 through 4. Because of the fact that there we see that he who lacks wisdom, well, he is to ask God, but he is to do so with faith. Notice how part of the training that is mentioned in verses 2 through 4 immediately goes in verses 5 and to 8. Well, if we are training and developing our faith, the first use of it is when we pray. Job is a perfect example of this, and we mentioned this last week. Job accepted the will of God. Now, pay attention to the fact that Job did not know what was going on. Job had no idea why he was losing everything all at once. He was not privy to the conversation between God and Satan. Job didn't know what to say. Job was without a doubt in an agonizing situation. But yet Job knew what to pray. Well, he had faith, you see that? He had a spiritual mind. He had a developed faith, a faith that was strong, that if there's one thing Job was sure of, let the will of the Lord be done. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. May the name of the Lord be blessed forever. So observe how Job, although he did not know what to pray for, as we tried to say, he knew whom to pray to. Notice, and once again, verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, well, we may not know what to pray for, but we do know whom to pray to. You see that? So faith is very instrumental, because in verse 6 and through verse 8, it shows us this very lesson. If we know whom we're reaching out to, if we know that He is faithful in His promises, and we know that there is nothing impossible for Him, then why should we doubt in what we ask for? Now, chapter 4 tells us why, but again, we, God willing, will get to that. So, chapter 1, verse 2, begins by explaining to us that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Verse 12 tells us why. Because verse 12 is the completion of the process. Verse 12 is where we are now ready and we are prepared. Remember that the word there for temptation is the same word used in verse 13. The difference between the words are in actuality found within the context that it is being used. So the word temptation in verse 12 is not the same use in the word in verse 13. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, did you see that? For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, when are we approved? Well, verses 5 through 8 shows us the disapproval. When our faith is able to sustain the fiery trials. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. When we are able to endure to the very end. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 makes a great commentary on this. That is what verse 12 is defining as overcoming. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is about this, isn't it? We could say that Revelation is an elaboration of James 1, 12. To overcome, to be victorious. And of course, we are blessed when we endure the sufferings, the tribulations, and the persecutions. But verse 13 through verse 21 is now showing us the two fathers. And we spoke about this in our sermon last week. It is showing us, of course, the offspring of sin and temptation. And then it shows us the offspring of the word of truth and obedience. So in chapter 1, verse 13, notice that it begins by showing us the source of sin. Someone please read James 1:13 for me.
Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
Okay. Why can't we say that we are tempted by God? Well, because He doesn't. But why doesn't He? Because God is God? Okay. Because He only can do good. But according to verse 13, why can't God tempt us? Because what? So notice, God cannot be tempted by evil. What does that mean?
He does not use evil to tempt nobody,
Okay.
Evil is not in his character. And at the same time, the evil one, which is Satan, is the one that tempts you.
Okay.
And then we give in to that temptation.
Okay.
He won't acknowledge it.
He won't acknowledge it? Okay. It's a lot easier than that, actually. Okay, if you've been paying attention, what have I been saying about the word temptation? In verse 12 and verse 13, what's the difference between the words? One is a trial. The other one is a temptation. What's the purpose of a trial?
To better yourself.
It's positive. It's to develop. To better ourselves. What's the purpose of temptation? To make you sin, to destroy you. So notice, verse 13 immediately is showing us the nature of the temptation he's about to speak of from here on out, isn't it? Because it's calling it evil. How does it represent its evil? Because God is holy. It won't reach him. So God cannot be tempted by evil. So here, James, right, immediately sets the tone to tell us this is not the same temptation I've been talking about since verse 2 to verse 12. This is what you've been prepared for. You see that? This is what you've been prepared to confront. This is the enemy. These are his stratagems. And this is where your work is about to pay off. In one of the many areas, it's about to pay off. You see, if we take it back a little bit, it's important to understand this when we go through sicknesses, when we go through material woes where we lose our house, we lose our vehicles, we lose our job, our finances are all of a sudden unstable. If we get hurt, right? The reason I'm saying this is because isn't it true that many times we attribute to Satan trying to destroy our faith through these trials? And yet God is saying they're not evil. In fact, Job's faith was developed through them, weren't they? God allowed it to happen. Satan asked for permission, remember? And God allowed it to happen. So what does that tell us then? That even though Satan's purpose were nefarious, trials that God allowed to happen were not evil. They were not evil. Because God used them to do what? To strengthen Job. Not to destroy Job. You see how the texts connect? Agnostics and atheists always try to make Job and James 1:13 contradict themselves. And they always try to say this with the purpose of saying, you see, the Bible is contradicting itself. How can James 1:13 say that God cannot be tempted, nor is he who tempts, when he allowed Satan to tempt Job? Isn't that an indirect temptation? Hold on. He allowed Satan to test Job, not to tempt Job. There's a difference. You see that? Temptation, brethren, as we are reading it here from verse 14 through verse 16, is evil in every sense of the way. And this is why it's important to understand the offspring of sin. The offspring of sin is death. You see, when Eve was in the garden, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. The entire purpose there was never to develop her faith. It was always to destroy it. If you will, go with me to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the inspired apostle, or excuse me, chapter 5, I apologize, Romans chapter 5, the inspired apostle teaches us and shows us the offspring of sin. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So, how did death spread? Is it because original sin is right? No, the passage is very clear. All men sinned. Therefore, we can use a very brief syllogism here. Sin entered the world through one man. Sin takes place when man gives in into temptation. Therefore, death spread to all men, because all men sin giving in to their temptations. You see that? Brethren, was Jesus tempted?
Yes.
Yes, he was. Yes, he was. But what did Jesus not do?
Sin.
He did not sin. So if he did not sin, he was tempted. But what didn't he do? He did not give in to his sin. Why didn't he give in to his sin? Well, Matthew 4 gives us an excellent example of that, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 4 shows us why Jesus had not given in to sin, and how, even though he was tempted in the wilderness, by the way, this was not the exclusive time that our Lord was tempted. Jesus was tempted his entire life here.
But he always responded as it is written.
Very good. Thank you for getting ahead for me, brother. But yes, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now I want you to pay attention to the very first scripture that Jesus quotes. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When did God speak these words? Remember, Jesus is quoting scripture. He's quoting scripture. So what scripture is Jesus quoting here?
Deuteronomy
6:13. Why did God speak those words in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, what's the book of Deuteronomy about? The law? Okay. What about the law? I'm sorry? I didn't understand you. The bring man too? Okay. What happens in the book of Deuteronomy? Does God give the law? Alex, does God give the law in the book of Deuteronomy? He gave the manna, right? But what happened in the book of Deuteronomy?
This is my opinion. The Lord, every time, even though it's not a whole commandment, he gives commandments. That in itself is a commandment.
Okay.
Like we find it in the same quotation in Deuteronomy 8:3. It tells you the same thing.
So to whom is God speaking to there in Deuteronomy?
The Israelites.
The Israelites. Which Israelites? Very good. The second generation, right? It's important, brethren, to know all of this. Because Deuteronomy is a repetition of the law. The law was not given. The law was repeated. The law was given in Exodus. Guess what? God did not speak these words in Exodus. That's important to know. Jesus is not quoting Exodus. He's quoting when the law was repeated, because the manna had already been given. And not only had the manna been given, they still murmured against God. One of the many reasons Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and forward warns us about unbelief. Even though God sent bread from heaven, they still complained, didn't they? They still murmured. And as a consequence of their constant complaining and unbelief, they didn't enter what? They didn't enter the promised land. They didn't enter the promised land. God did not allow them to. Everyone that was over the age of 20 was not allowed to enter the promised land because of their constant unbelief. So Jesus has just been baptized in the baptism of John, chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. He has already obeyed the commandment that God has given. And one of the first temptations he is encountered with is the same as in the wilderness. Hey, you're God. You know, you were there when you sent manna. Why don't you give yourself manna? Wouldn't it be the same? No, it wouldn't be. Because I rely on Him, not on myself.
Brother.
You see that? Yes, brother.
I'll just tell you something, and this, again, my opinion. This is the result of after the 40 days. But at the same time, during those 40 days, I'm pretty sure Satan was there hammering Jesus like he did all his life. Like you said a while ago, he was tempted from the beginning throughout life. And during those 40 days, he was tempted. And then there at the end was the result of the questions that are being asked, the three questions that are going to be asked.
Now, let's go back to verse 2. What was Jesus doing during those 40 days and 40 nights? He was fasting, wasn't he? Do we understand what it means to fast? No eating, right? No food. He says he was hungry. But do we understand why they would fast? Now, it wasn't a commandment. Keep that in mind. Fasting was not a commandment. The only time that fasting is implemented was during the Day of Atonement. And it was as a remembrance of the Passover. But God never commanded the children of Israel to fast. Fasting was always used either to display affliction, to show repentance and penitence. Remember when David was told by Nathan, "That man is you," what did David do? He fasted. He put on a sackcloth, remember? Fasting was almost always used as a way of showing affliction. But then we have other examples of fasting, such as the example of Daniel, who fasted so that he could concentrate and meditate and focus on the Word of God. Have you ever tried this, brethren? You know, me and a friend that we always speak over the phone, he asked me once this question. He goes, "Hey man, have you ever started studying your Bible before you have any kind of breakfast, even your coffee?" It's like, "Man, don't tempt me, bro. That's my coffee you're messing with." But he told me, "Try it. And then call me back." And I did. For whatever reason, it gives you a clarity of mind. Somehow, some way, it gives you that clarity of mind. And it gives you that strength to be able to self-discipline. Because while you are studying and you are focusing only on prayer and meditation of the Word, notice how you are secondhandly also putting your body into discipline. Because you're controlling your body. You're not allowing your body to control you. What did Satan tempt? The body. How did Jesus subdue his hunger? With his mind. And what was his mind focused on? God and his word. You see that? Now, I'm not telling you to start coming without eating so you pass out. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is one of the lessons that we learn from fasting is that if we have a focused mind, we can self-discipline our bodies. We can train our bodies. And that becomes useful. Why? When temptation wants to come in. Because isn't gluttony a sin? Gluttony is a sin. There's a reason why God did not allow the people, the children of Israel, to grab more than what they needed of the manna, remember? He was preventing them from committing the sin of gluttony, wasn't he? One of the many sins that could have been committed, other than disobedience, right? But sometimes, brethren, we eat just to eat. I know I'm guilty of that. I've been working on it, but I know that sometimes I'm at home and I just have to be eating when I'm watching a movie. But then I have to stop and ask, well, is that gluttony? Am I really hungry? Or am I just eating just to eat? You see, Christ here didn't just stop eating for 40 days and 40 nights. He did it with a purpose. And that purpose is reflected in his response to temptation. Because it was his hunger Satan targeted. Jesus was responding to Satan, I know why I'm fasting. I know what the purpose of what I'm doing is. And I am not about to stop now. Because one lesson I've learned is to rely on the Word of God. To rely on Him and only Him. Thrice, Scripture says, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, Jesus responded with, and it is written. Brethren, when we are asked, why don't you do X sin? Do we respond based on our own opinion? Or are we able to tell them it is written correctly divided? Well, let me show you. Let me show you what Scripture says and how Scripture is protecting me from it becoming worse. Yes. Very good question, actually. No, that's sometimes that's how we interpret it, right, when we read it. The actuality is that what it is teaching us there is they were aware of what was about to happen. They were aware of what was about to happen. So this says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's not referring to the fact that the purpose of why he went to the wilderness was specifically for this. No, what it is teaching us was they were aware from this point on forward, it's not going to be underhanded. It's going to be a direct assault. It's going to take place directly. And now he was aware that from here on out, believe it or not, that passage is showing us the time clock going backward. What I mean by that was, in other words, this is God telling us, they knew that from here on out, time was limited. Because, if you will, he had approximately 3 years from this point forward to get everything done. And they knew they were going to have opposition. They knew there were going to be adversaries.
And is that because he had just got baptized?
Yes. Not only that, but also who descended upon Jesus? The Spirit. So verse 1 of chapter 4 is reminding us of that. That the Holy Spirit has just descended into Jesus. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit descended over Jesus, just like it did in Acts when the apostles, right, received his power on the day of Pentecost. So pay attention to that. When did the persecution in the church happen? After the Spirit, right? Because what happens? We see chapter 3. Peter and John heal that lame man. And then who becomes disgruntled by that? The Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests. And what do? They intimidate Peter and John. Do not speak in that name. Chapter 4, verses 12 and forward, Peter responds, there is no other name under heaven given to man in which there is salvation. In other words, no, we're going to keep preaching. So it's important, right, to bring this into perspective, because when people put on Christ in baptism, we have to teach them, okay, from here on out, you're going to feel the temptations because you're no longer numb to sin. In the world, sin has become so customary that we become desensitized, right? But when we put on Christ and we start studying Scripture, what happens to our reaction to sin? Our conscience becomes much more sensible, doesn't it? Because now we are wondering, okay, what does the Bible say about this? I know in the world I used to practice this, but does the Bible approve of it? So you're going into it, shown by the Spirit, right? That the devil is going to tempt you. And the devil there doesn't necessarily mean Satan himself. The word means adversary. The word means adversary, so it can refer to anyone who's trying to make us fall, right? Anyone who's trying to entice us and lure us into ungodly reactions. Did I answer your question? Good question. All right. So, we see this, right? Because chapter 1, verses 13 through 21, as we mentioned already, are showing us, right, the two fathers. Here, we're seeing the father of lies. Now, on the surface, we would say, well, what was so wrong about Jacob? What would be so tempting about Jesus using his power to convert stones into bread? How is that a temptation? I mean, it was 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. But why would that be a temptation? And how would that have made Jesus disobedient? Very good. Satan was trying to do what? Separate Jesus from his father. He's trying to start a civil war between the Godhead, isn't he? Jesus is God. Notice how he says it very slyly. If you are the Son of God, hey, you have your own power. You're God as well. Why do you have to rely on your father? You don't need your father. We know this because verse 10, right? Verses 8 through 9, we see that Satan finally reveals his hand, what's been his purpose from the very beginning. He wants a partnership. You and I can work much better than you and your father. Because I'm offering you a route that does not require crucifixion. You don't have to die. I'll give it to you. This is why you're here. You're here for the world. I'll give it back to you. On one condition. I become the king. That was his purpose the whole time. Satan wanted Jesus to obey his voice. Isn't it true if Jesus would have told those stones to become bread, he would have been obeying the devil? When man took of the fruit in the Garden of Eve, when Satan tempted Eve to take the fruit from the tree in the Garden of Eden, man essentially obeyed the voice of Satan. In doing that, man disobeyed the voice of God. Go back to James chapter 1. Observe once more verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now let's put a bit of a pin here. When we go back to verse 2, forward into verse 4, the trials presented there, are they something that we desire? Will we ever desire pain? Would we ever desire loss? No. So once again, verse 14 is showing the difference between a trial and a temptation. Verse 13 shows us that it is evil. And verse 14 shows us that it is appealing. It is pleasurable. It's going to be something that is going to entice us, right? It's going to attract us. Today, many are finding themselves in this position. Because how many are going to want to justify not coming back because they've already fulfilled their duty, and therefore now they've earned the right to watch what? The big game. I don't want to get sued by the NFL, right? Notice how this day for many is a temptation. But observe, what does the spiritual minded person do? It's just another day, right? Yes, sir. Very good. You see, the spiritual minded man knows whose day this is. And he knows that it is rightful to give God all of our first fruits. Not saying it's sinful for you to go home and watch the Super Bowl, no. Thank God for YouTube TV, right? What I'm saying is, who is your priority? It can be your trial where your faith is developed because you put God first, not begrudgingly. You know, when we use 2 Corinthians chapter 8, right? God loves a cheerful giver. Within the proper context, yes, it is talking about giving of our monetary collection, correct? But did you know that you can use that passage in an indirect as a reference also to of our time, of ourselves, of our efforts? Our mind. How much of our mind are we giving God today cheerfully? How many of us are here because we have to? Because it's Sunday. Are we giving God cheerfully our worship? Are we giving God cheerfully of our time, of our dedication to the study of the Word of God? Every day we should be eating from the Word of God, shouldn't we? To strengthen our inward man. But are we cheerfully giving ourselves over to God? Or are we begrudgingly giving God ourselves, our beings? You see, James chapter 1, verse 14 shows us that you can tell the difference between whether this is to help you strengthen and develop your faith, or if it's a trap trying to destroy you, by asking the question, well, is this something I like, or is this something that I would not want to go through? One happens whether I want it or not. The other one seems to appear very conveniently when I'm at my lowest, doesn't it? See, the trial for Job was when he lost everything, but the temptation appeared in the form of a woman he loved, didn't it? What his wife asked him to do seemed very appealing, didn't it? Why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with. Stop suffering. I've already lost everyone else. It's not going to be any different if I lose you. I've become numb. Don't worry about me. Just curse God and die. Quit. Job had endured the trials, right? Because by the time his wife sprung the trap on him, how did Job respond? He reprimanded her. As a foolish woman accustomed to speak, so have thou spoken today. We shall only receive the good and not the bad. A mind trained in the Word of God, you see that? A mind that the faith, the shield of faith, has been truly, truly developed. When his wife, the woman that he loved, the mother of his children that he lost, there are some who believe that it was also grandchildren involved in that loss. When her faith was bent, excuse me, it was Job who made it back to where it's supposed to be. So, chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 shows us the offspring of the offspring of sin, which is death, and the offspring of truth, verses 17 through 21, which is life. Thank you all for your participation and your questions. May God bless each and every one of you.